We continue our journey through the book of Romans that I began a few weeks ago today. And we get into the meat of Romans chapter 9. Now, I realize that there are those of you in this room who have been looking forward to Romans chapter 9 since I began Romans. And I realize there are also those of you who have dreaded getting to Romans chapter 9 since we began. I will tell you this, that this chapter is a chapter that I've received more questions about in my time as a pastor than any other chapter in Scripture. And I'll also say this, that there are times as your pastor, well, I will stand up here and I will talk confidently about the things that the Lord has revealed to me and connect things in Scripture for you. And there are times where we have the pleasure as a congregation to wade through the mystery of the Lord together. This is one of those times this morning. If you want to open up to Romans chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 6. But before we start reading, I want to show you a picture of something. You see, behind me is a diagram of what worship looked like in the temple. And we sing of Jesus dying on the cross, and we worship with our hands raised and singing about Jesus. But before Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, the worship of Almighty God looked drastically different. The worship of Almighty God was symbolized by this temple. If you will pardon the crudity of scale, I want to point out a few things for you today. See, there was a courtyard surrounding the temple. This was an area where they gave their sacrifices for the sins of the people, a huge wash basin. But entering into the temple, this whole room was called the holy place. And entering into this back room, this was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. This is the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence actually sat there. So before the Holy Spirit was revealed to us, this is where you would encounter God, not in us like he is today. But I want to focus on this room for just a minute. You see, in this section right here was the menorah, where the candles would burn in the presence of the Lord. This is where incense was burned. That would literally be a symbol of the prayers of the people offered up to God. And then this right here was a golden table where bread was placed. That's called showbread in Scripture. Now, everything that happened in the temple happened for a reason. And intense detail went into God's description of it, because everything that was happening was teaching us about the Messiah that was to come, about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, of all of those things that I highlighted up there, the table is one that we probably know the least about in the temple. What we understand is that the priests, on every Sabbath day, would go into that golden table and they would place loaves of bread that they've made, 12 of them, and they would place them in rows of six. And no doubt those 12 loaves symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel, who were God's people. And it was a picture then of God's people that he had chosen, that he was with. And they would sprinkle frankincense on top of them, like God's fragrance there resting on top of the loaves. But even more important than that, the priest, Aaron, and his sons, at the end of the Sabbath, they would eat of those loaves. And during the week, they would eat of those loaves that were placed before the presence of God. And as a way, you could say that it was God's life giving them life and sustenance every single day before the presence of God. Now, I don't know and understand golden tables very well. They scare me because they remind me a little bit of TBN on TV. So I understand tablecloths and Texas style, right? If we were to honor the Lord, we put a tablecloth on the table in Texas. But, you know, your kids ask, but we never have tablecloths any other day. But this is a special meal, right? Now, this is what I understand having four kids. It's white bread that turns into sugar when you put it in your mouth. And I'm a father, so of course we cut bread in half at our house. And so, again, this really is no way to compare to what would happen in the temple, because I don't know exactly how they would lay it out, and it wasn't white Miss Baird's bread that they would place here. But they would lay out these six rows of bread. And as you understand it, it's completely exposed in the presence of God. The incense is there. The menorah is there. The Holy of Holies is right through the curtain. I want you to hang on to this thought and to this picture for a few moments. Romans chapter 9. When you look in your bulletin, you see an overview of the chapter. We began last week, and when you see that overview, we started with a word last week that hung over all the verses, and that word was promise. And we realized that Israel, the Jews, were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, but God had revealed his salvation through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this is just a review of last week. And Paul had this implicit argument that children of God come from God's promise, not from natural birth. And so I want to explain that and pick up just where we were last week in verse 6. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.'" And that's where we left off last week, talking about how we could be children of the promise through faith in God. And the argument is incredible that Paul is laying out. He's saying, you Israelites, you think that you deserve everything from your past because you're Abraham's children. His blood flows in your veins. He says, but I got news for you. Ishmael was Abraham's son, but the promise didn't go through Ishmael. It went through Isaac. And he says, yeah, this is the promise that was given to Sarah that you're going to have a son. So this word promise was over all of these verses today. And what we look at, the word purpose sits over these verses. Let's continue reading as Paul is making his argument in verse 10. He says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac." So a Hebrew history lesson here. You have Abraham married to Sarah. Through Hagar, he has Ishmael, but through Sarah, he has Isaac. So his son Isaac is a son of the promise. Isaac marries Rebekah. That's who he just mentioned. And Isaac then gives birth through Rebekah to two sons, twin sons, to Esau first and then to Jacob right afterwards. And so he's building his argument that that children of the promise are what counts and not the blood lineage, not through works. He says in verse 10, "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue or might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What a verse. What a statement right here in the middle of his argument. Have you ever been around somebody that tries to tell you a story, but they're not very good at it, and they get distracted by stories within stories? Don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at your wife or your husband. You know the people that I'm talking about. "Oh, this great thing happened to me today at HEB. I was going into HEB, and I was going to go buy the meat because you know they have it on sale. It's like half price. When I was 10, it used to only cost 10 cents, but then when I became 15, it was this, and we could get the meat right up." You know those type of people where pretty soon you're like, what are we talking about, right? What story did you begin with? And it takes a really amazing person to bring it back. I don't want to throw the Apostle Paul under the bus, but he's about to do that to us here in chapter 9. You see, he just delivered in verse 11 through 12 a gut punch. to the Israelites and to those who don't understand exactly God's nature from the beginning of time until now. So Paul is going to take the next 10 verses to explain and back up those two verses that he just said. And I'm so grateful because a lot of times he'll say something and he just leaves it out there. I'm like, I wish he would have explained it. He takes time here, 10 verses to explain it. We're not going to get to those 10 verses today. So you got to hang on till next week. What we are going to do is finish Paul's thought. Okay, so we're going to skip over these 10 verses. Don't worry, because we're going to see them next week. But this is Paul's thought. Go with me to verse 11 again. It says, though they were not yet born and had nothing to do, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Go to verse 24. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Ooh, Paul is comparing Esau and Jacob to us like the Israelites and us as the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? We are the Gentiles. Paul is saying, even us as Gentiles whom he has called. Now, he's going to make another argument to support that statement. So we're going to skip over these few verses. Don't worry. We're going to get to them in the weeks ahead. So look in verse 30. He says then, what shall we say then? Because this is the sequence of his thought. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Now, that's the conclusion of Paul's argument, verse 30 and 31. All of chapter 9, that is his conclusion, that Gentiles, who are us, have received the promise by faith, but Jews tried to rely on the law and not faith in Jesus like Abraham did. So they didn't attain the righteousness that they were seeking after. Now, what's at stake here? I mean, let's talk about the elephant in the room on these verses. Verse 11, we don't like the words, in order that God's purpose of election might stand. Why is that the case? Because what's at stake is my freedom with that statement. And I mean, we're Americans. We are the land of the free and the home of the brave. I mean, we are about freedom. And on top of that, you know, for our whole history in the United States of America, if something were to threaten that freedom, at first we went after it with muskets and bayonets, and now we go after it with drones and missiles, right? I mean, it's still the same thing. We don't want our freedom challenged. And on top of that, we are Texans, for crying out loud, right? I mean, we remember the Alamo. We don't like being messed with as Texans. Drive through the neighborhoods. We have flags on our front porches of cannons that say, come and take it, right? We're living some Texas history here. The Battle of Gonzales, that actually predates the Battle of Gonzales, but just, we don't want our freedom threatened, right? So we get to this verse that challenges us. Oh, I don't know. My freedom, I can't have it taken away. I can't understand what this is. But it occurs to me as praying and studying through this passage that all of my examples of giving up freedom are bad examples. I mean, boy, I really mess up and I go to jail. That's bad, right? I mean, that is your freedoms being taken away. It's bad. Oh, I messed up kind of, and the police officers, they fined me for messing up. That's also bad. I mean, wow, they're taking away the freedom of my money, right? What if we make it even a little bit more selfish, the way that we think sometimes, but we don't want to speak out loud? Like, oh man, my family is encroaching on me time, right? It's a Jonathan time, and my kids are trying to pull me away from Jonathan time, and my wife is trying to pull me. It seems like every time we think of losing our freedom, we think of it in a negative sight. But that's not how Romans 9 portrays it in the least bit. Romans 9 portrays this as an incredible God thing that's happening right here. Let's dig back into verse 10 and understand exactly what he's saying. He says, "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had nothing to do, either good or bad, they had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated.'" Who is she centering that conversation about? Who is Paul centering that conversation on? It's Jacob and Esau. What is their story? Well, Esau and Jacob were twins, and you can read about them in the whole second half of the book of Genesis. Such an incredible story. Esau came out of the womb first, and he was red, and he was covered in hair. And Esau, as he grew up, he would be what we would say, guys, he was your man's man. I think he came out of the womb with a six-pack of muscles already. He was a mighty hunter. He didn't encounter an animal that he couldn't kill. And so his father, Jacob, loved him. I'm sorry, his father, Isaac, loved him dearly because he was putting the food on the table. He was supplying stuff for him. Jacob, on the other hand, was completely opposite. He comes out of the womb, he's grasping onto Esau's heel. And from that moment on, I mean, from birth on, it's like this guy is just devious and a sniveling, lying guy, weird dude. Now, to make matters worse, he's a mama's boy. Mamas, don't get mad at me. It's not bad to be a mama's boy. But if we're just looking in contrast of Esau and Jacob, Esau is out there doing the manly stuff, and Jacob is in the kitchen, like comparing recipes with his mama. You know, and that, it's just a weird picture that you see. And then he starts deceiving Esau. He deceives him for his birthright. Bad things are going on. He deceives his father. What a mess Jacob is. And what a glorious story it is in the end of Genesis. I don't think that there's any like it in Scripture. One of the most dramatic transformations of a man from beginning to end. That by the time we get to the end of the story of Jacob, God is telling him, "Jacob, your name is no longer Jacob, but it's going to be Israel. Because from you, a mighty nation is going to come." Because Jacob's life had been transformed from sniveling and gross and nasty to this strong, powerful man of God who is walking in God's ways. And church, by observation, the story of Jacob, more than any other transformation in the Bible, is a story that is similar to how God is going to get a hold of me and you in this room. Man, so many people have been transformed by Jesus Christ. So many in the form of Jacob. Yes, there have been people who have experienced like a road to Damascus, Saul to Paul transformation. There have been people like David that have loved God since birth, right? There have been people like that. But so many of us, we learn the hard way. And God starts to reveal himself to us, and we give our life to God, but we still screw up and we still mess up. And God transforms us from the moment that we meet him until the moment that we meet him face to face in heaven. That's the story of Jacob. And do you understand what he's saying right here? And that his purpose and election might stand. He chose Jacob. It doesn't make any sense to me. Jacob would not have been picked on kickball, right? Esau would have been picked every single time. Jacob would not have been kicked for the weightlifting team. Esau would have been the guy, hands down, but God chose Jacob. Why would he choose Jacob? So he could see his glory displayed in his life. Do you realize what Paul is saying right here? He's saying, look at you. Right, that I don't understand why God would choose Jacob until I wake up and I look in the mirror in the morning. And I praise God that he chose Jacob because he chose me as well. There's two words in verse 11 that stand out like a sore thumb to us as we're reading them. The first one is purpose. In order that God's purpose in election might stand. So what does that word mean? Well, it doesn't mean quite what we think it does. It's a setting forth. It's this proposal. It's this idea of being exposed before the Lord. And you understand exactly what he says right here. This is purpose. It's a cricket on the bread. This is holy bread. Crickets invade us, right? This is purpose. Remember what we were talking about? Well, what does that mean that this is purpose? This is the word that they're using, showbread. Well, what does that exactly mean? I don't know exactly what that means, but this is what he said. In order that God's this right here in his election might stand. And we look at that description of how they worship the Lord right here through this bread, right? That God's purpose, what is the purpose? We are exposed before the Lord, that he has called us, that he's chosen us, that he's allowed us through Jesus Christ to be in the very presence of God. And not only that, remember how they sprinkled frankincense on it, and we would put something like garlic butter on top of it if that were us. But that God has even sprinkled his aroma upon us. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians saying, we are the aroma of God to those who are around us. Not only that, but his presence, right? It fed the servants of the Lord. His day-to-day presence is life for our day-to-day sustenance as we pursue the Lord. In order that God's purpose, this is his purpose for us. An election, that's the other word that stands out, right? What is this election here? Well, this election is about choosing, isn't it? It is literally election. It's not like what we're going to do on the first Tuesday of November. This is about God's choice, his ability to choose. We get so frustrated when we're talking about, I need the ability to choose. What about God's ability to choose? That's what the word election is. It's his freedom in choice. This word is used in so many great places in Scripture. One of them is when Saul is so murderous and awful, and he's just been transformed on the road to Damascus, and God appears to Ananias and says, Ananias, go to Saul and follow what I tell you to do. And Ananias says, no way. That dude is crazy scary. He's killing people. I was hiding from him, in fact, when you appeared to me. And God says, no, Paul is my elect. It's the word that he uses for him. This is God's choice, right? And what goes into election is that God's opinion is more important than my opinion, because here's how it works, right? God's election, it isn't factoring in our self-worth. I mean, look at Jacob and Esau. That's what Paul is saying. He didn't factor in muscle, look, self-worth. He didn't factor that in. God's election isn't factoring in our circumstances. It's his choice. I want you just to look at me for a second. Let's take a breather from this election, non-election type of things. What election teaches us is that God's opinion is more important than your opinion. I still just want you to look at me for a second, because I see people in my office every single day from this church and outside of this church who you are beat up by the opinion that you have for yourself. And you're beating yourself up because of decisions that you've made in your past, bad decisions and good decisions, missed opportunities, whatever that might be. And you feel like those have shaped you in God's eyes. The idea of election in Scripture is that God's opinion is greater than your own opinion. Whose opinion are you going to believe? Are you going to believe your opinion who was born just a few years ago? You're a finite individual. Are you going to believe the opinion of Almighty God who spoke the world and put it into motion? That's the opinion that matters. I want to take that another step and just keep looking at me for a second. God's opinion matters more than the opinion of the person sitting next to you, than the opinion of that person on the other computer screen on Facebook and what they would say to you. It matters more than what's going on in your office and their opinions of you. Do you believe that? Do you live in that way? Because that's what election is all about, placing God's choice and God's opinion in a place that is greater than mine. You know, in Scripture, every time election is talked about, it's talked about with rejoicing. Woo, that God has chosen us. I want you to think back just a few weeks back. We were talking at the end of Romans chapter 8 about a verse that everybody loves so dearly. And there's people in this room in Romans 8:28 who hold that verse. This is my life verse. This is the most important thing in the world, because Romans 8:28 says, "For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose." What a sweet verse. It is awesome. It should be one of our favorite. But do you realize the end of that verse, he says, called according to his purpose. What purpose? Called according to this. Same word again. Those who are called according to his purpose is almost the exact same way of saying that his purpose in election should continue. Isn't it interesting that we hold one so dear and one we want to push away and reject a little bit because of the wording of it? Or is it because of our trust in the Lord? One, we know how he's working and he's doing things. Guess what? In verse 11, he's still working and doing things. He's been doing them even before the creation of the world. Look how he says this in 11. He says that God did this purpose of election not because of works, but because of him who calls. I love that. It's not because of what we've done. It's because of who God is, right? And then you get into verse 24 in this thought that Paul is saying, even us, look at us. He says, look in the mirror. We are Jacob. And he has chosen us and he's called us. And for those of you that are still looking at me with question marks in your eyes, you are here in this room because God is calling you. I believe that with all of my heart, that God is drawing you to his presence. You wouldn't be here if it weren't for that reason. Right? And he's saying in verse 24, look at this. God even called us in the same way that he called Jacob, even though we don't deserve it. I want to ask you this question. If you were to do it differently, would you really make it about your choice instead of about God's? Let me think about this for a second. Where have your choices led you in your life? Would you really want salvation and eternity to be based solely on your choice and not on the Lord's? You know, when I think about our choices, God's given us so much freedom in choice. But it seems to me like every single choice that I make binds me up in some way or another. It makes me a slave in some way or another. If you just think about this with me, I love the new iPhone 7. Man, that phone rocks. It doesn't explode in your hand like other phones could do. So, sorry, those of you that are carrying those, watch out if you're sitting next to the Samsungs, right? So, I love that iPhone 7. Man, I've been reading about it online. I don't have one yet. I get them about 2 years down the road. But, man, I would love to have it. I would take a selfie this morning with all of us if I had the iPhone 7. But here's the deal. What is it, like $850 for the one that I want? I mean, to make that choice, that free choice to get an iPhone 7, I'm going to have to either spend in debt and then pay off that debt, or I'm really going to have to save up. That choice affects another area of my life adversely. I mean, think about the TV that you have in your living room. I love TV. I can't wait to watch the Cowboys romp on whoever they're going to play this afternoon. Love the TV. But you know, when you buy that new TV, then you think, I got to spend more time in front of this TV. And how does that adversely affect your family relationships that are around you? It seems to me like every choice, just like we would say every action has an equal and opposite reaction, choices have that way. Think about it in relationships. If I see something that's wrong in your life and I say, man, I'm going to go and confront you in the truth, and that might not be very loving, but the truth is going to set you right, and I go and confront you, our relationship is going to be different after that confrontation, isn't it? But what if I make the choice to say, no, I'm just going to let you continue living the way that you're going to live, and I'm going to ignore it? It also has adverse effects, doesn't it? You know, the only thing that we have that doesn't adversely affect us in that way, it's not choice, it's a gift. You realize that? When we receive a gift, it's very different, isn't it? Because by nature of a gift, the giver paid the price for the gift that we wouldn't have to pay. What do we know about God's purpose in election? God, in his great and infinite love for you and me, sent Jesus as a gift for you. That in faith we could believe in him, we could trust in him. And in that gift, we wouldn't have to pay the adverse effects because the giver bore the responsibility of the gift. He paid the price of the gift. That's what the giver does. And everything that we deserved adversely, Jesus paid that price on the cross for us. What an incredible God. Here's the glory of chapter 9, that we can live as children of the promise because of God's purpose and election. Here's the glory of chapter 9, is that everything is dependent on God and not me. That's what makes chapter 9 so cool. Say everything. I thought this was just about salvation. It is about salvation, but it's also, I mean, think about the universe. He holds it together in his hand. I want to tell you, it's a lot less dependent on you than you think it is. Everything is dependent on God, not me. It takes the pressure off. Look at this second thing. The glory of chapter 9 is that Jacob had nothing going for him. This is the glory of standing in front of the mirror. I have nothing going for me except Christ crucified, dead, buried, rose again, that would give me life. What a great God. These blanks that we're not filling in, we're going to get to next week. Don't think that Paul is excusing human responsibility. He's not doing that. We feel our responsibility. We sense it. If you were to look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, do everything to make your calling and your election sure. And everything that he lists there in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's about what you need to be practicing as Christians. He says, you've been called by God. Now make that certain by following him. Well, that's like language of us following him day to day and language mixed in of God arranging it from the beginning of time. Yeah, that's what Scripture does. We read in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, and Paul says, look at all of these things that I see from you as a church. I know that you are chosen because of what he sees. Well, that's like eternal language mixed in with like day-to-day language. That's what God does. See, though all human acts are free in the sense of an immediate self-determination, such acts are also the outworking of God's eternal purpose in foreordination. We have difficulty understanding precisely how divine sovereignty and human freedom and responsibility are compatible with each other. But Scripture everywhere shows that those two things go together perfectly. Not to be funny, but it's a marriage made in heaven. Thank you. Thank you. Here's the secret for us. In this knowledge, the secret is to rest on God's work. We rest on God's work. We don't rest on our work. It's not about what we've done. It's about God's work. Here's the secret, is to rely on his strength. Some of you in this room, you've borne the weight of things that God didn't create you to bear. But Christ bore those as the giver of salvation for us. Rely on his strength. Here's the secret for us. We need to center ourselves on his purpose. What is that purpose? This is that purpose, right? To be in the presence of the Lord, vulnerable and exposed and letting his life give us life. We need to secure ourselves in his election. You have to be confident in who you are because God has called you who you are. And don't let your neighbor say anything different. Rely on what God says for you. You know, before I started preaching through the book of Romans just a few weeks ago, I read through Romans in its entirety every day. I think for 3 days, it might have been 4 days. I read it all of Romans one day, and next day read all of Romans just to try to prepare and see what was going to face us in the book. And my understanding of Romans 9 drastically changed in those 3 or 4 days. Because in my opinion, in reading it that way, Romans 9 becomes the absolute pinnacle of the book of Romans. Because Paul has told us, oh, you guys are sinners, and you deal with sin all the time, and then your heart is corrupted because you're sinners. You're never going to attain the righteousness of God except through Jesus Christ. He is the only way, and in faith in him that righteousness can become your own. And then he says, you don't understand this. God has chosen you out of all peoples because of his great love for you. When you did nothing to deserve it, he called you out of darkness. And he brought you into the light through Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 9. And there is nothing as beautiful as that. Father, how we love you. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you love us so much that in your divine plan, Father, you could arrange things for us to be here this morning and for us to be called out of darkness into your light. Father, I thank you that in your divine plan, you've given us choice here on this earth to feel like we are free in what we do and in what we choose. But God, we know there's no freedom apart from simply completely surrendering to you and allowing the giver to give us the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. So we place ourselves completely at your mercy to say that we trust you and we love you. God, thank you that we don't understand everything about you, that you're a mystery to us, how we love that about you. Thank you for this passage. Even as we continue in it next week, give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church. Have a great day today.